they depart from us. Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that, Lord, the gospel would take root in their little hearts, that, Lord, they would come to a knowing relationship with Jesus Christ, in which he is everything to them. Lord, I pray that you would begin that relationship with them now as they are young, and they would grow up walking with Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help those of us who are adults today, that, Lord, we would learn to walk in that same way. Lord, as we look at the intercessory prayer for Jesus, for our protection, Lord, for his glory, would we be committed in our lives to following after you? Would we be confident in your protection and the power of your gospel to transform us? And Lord, would you do just that? Would you be changing us and transforming us to be more like Jesus? Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you may be dismissed. We're going to be in John chapter 17 still. By the way, I feel as if when we are going through John 17, we are doing so at a frantic pace. I was doing some study this last week and began to look at what the Puritans say about John 17. And there are literally volumes upon volumes upon volumes. There's one pastor who preached on John 17 for an entire year. Don't worry, I'm not headed that direction. What I want us to understand in that is this was a concept that men who have gone before us, men and women who walked with Jesus and who grew, were enthralled with and captured by. The concept that Jesus is praying for me. He's interceding for me is one that ought to absolutely blow our minds. But I mentioned last week, it's often one that is eclipsed by other truths that are, I don't know, more exciting maybe? Except for once you begin to look into the intercessory work of Christ, there's not much more exciting. We often focus on other pieces, but do you realize it is the intercessory prayers of Jesus that is literally sustaining us in this life? He is the one who is praying, and here we see a picture into that prayer. He is praying for our security. He is praying for our protection. He is praying for our guarding. He is praying that we would be guarded from the temptations of the world. He is praying that you and I would do what we were created to do, that we would give glory to God, that we would live as become servants of the gospel, that we would walk with him. And here this prayer is structured in three pieces. First, he prays for himself and that he would be glorified. Then he prays for his disciples, the 11 men that were there in that room with him or now walking through the streets with him almost to the Brook Kidron. He is then at the end of this praying for every believer who would follow after them. Here, as we look at this, we see an insight into the heart of Jesus for those that would follow him, that is praying that they would be secured in Jesus. This prayer marks Jesus' transition from his earthly ministry to his heavenly ministry. Jesus is praying for his disciples and giving them a preview of his intercessory work in heaven that will begin officially after his ascension. Notice he begins this prayer and says, I pray this not so that you can hear, but so that they can hear this. He's praying so that we get this, so that we understand what the intercessory work of Jesus is about. The Bible tells us that Jesus' intercessory work is a work that sustains our life. It brings us from justification through sanctification to glorification, which is our ultimate standing before God in eternity. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he does that work now in us through his intercessory prayer for us. His intercession is the guarantee that undergirds all of the promises that he has given to us. That's what he spent most of this time doing. Just giving promise after promise after promise at that Last Supper. He promises that all who come to him, he will never cast out. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up in that day. In the previous part of this passage that we looked at last week, we saw Jesus introducing the people for whom he is praying. The disciples, those who have been called by God to follow him, and all of us who would follow after him. He is praying for all whom the Father had given him, and he's praying that they would give glory to Jesus. He says in verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus established that the Father would answer this prayer because the Father had given the believers to Jesus, which is very important, since this passage reminds us that he is leaving this world and he is coming to the Father. By the way, I know we should say going there, right? He's leaving and he's going, except for Jesus makes it very clear that he says, "I am coming to the Father." Not that he is going. I don't know if that language is used to ease the conscience or to ease his disciples. I mean, can you imagine? We have a perspective of what Jesus is doing here at the Last Supper that they didn't have. Because we know that his death was a good thing in the grand scheme of things. They couldn't see that. How is the God of the universe dying a good thing? How is him going away a good thing? Listen to all these promises. "Anything you ask, I will give you. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit." But they then say, "Well, how? If you're gone, how do you do this?" And so he prays this prayer, helping them to understand, this is how. I'm interceding for you. I'm working in you. And he also is saying, "I am coming to the Father." I really had great expectations this Sunday to preach verses 11 to 19. And that's not happening. So we're going to preach 11 to 13 and look at part four of this. But we're going to be looking this morning at Jesus going and Jesus' guarding. And then next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus' giving and Jesus' guiding in this passage. But right now, we're going to be looking at Jesus' going, or as he describes it, his coming to the Father. He says here, "I am no longer in this world." Now, remember that Jesus is saying his leaving this world. Earlier in the passage, he says that leaving this world is returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the beginning of the world. So as Jesus is saying, "Leaving, I'm leaving," the disciples are saying, "No, not good. You leave, we have nothing. I mean, what's going to happen?" But Jesus is going to the glory that he has had with the Father. You can see that in verse 5. Notice here it says, it's in the present tense. It doesn't say, "I will be leaving," or "I will be no longer with you." It says, "I am no longer with you." He's here, I think, speaking in those terms because he is looking at the finished work that is completed. His earthly mission in just a few hours would be complete. The time was no longer coming. John over and over says, "My time has not come." Jesus says that. "My time has not come. My time has not come." And now he says, "My time is here." And so he says this as if it is a completed action because Jesus had completed the task at hand. Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus' task on earth was complete. And when we look at this as a picture of his intercessory work, Jesus doesn't work from heaven praying for us today for something that he has not already purchased for us. He has already completed this work. He has already done everything that is necessary to be able to save believers. It's all his work. He's done it all. And now he is here saying, "I am leaving this world. My work here is complete." But then he says, "But they are in the world." Now, I don't know. Put yourself in the disciples' sandals. walk with him, and you hear this phrase, which do you hear? I am no longer in this world, or I am leaving you. Do you hear what they're hearing? I'm leaving you. Could you imagine that? And just imagine, and obviously this is impossible, if Jesus suddenly left you. If he was suddenly gone. Now we know that Jesus promises us, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. But on that side of the cross, they did not understand all of those promises yet. This is terrifying to them. They are troubled. They are shaken. What will happen? We have built our life around what this man speaks. In him are the words of eternal life. And here they hear him say, but they are in the world. They are leaving. Jesus was going away. He was going to his glory. But the disciples were staying behind. And so earlier, he had said to them in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I am going. And do you know the disciples' next response? No, we don't. Where are you going? What is happening here? You realize the disciples had a desire to go with him, as you and I ought to too. They said, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. However, this concept was so extremely difficult for them to understand. They didn't have the same perspective that we have from this side of the cross. They had heard all of Jesus' promises, and in their minds, his promises depended upon his presence there with them. They didn't understand the complete purpose of his departure yet. However, it was critical that they stay. Notice when a believer gets saved today, you don't pray with someone and then poof, up they go. They're not gone. God has a purpose for each believer in this life. And he has a purpose that he is accomplishing through us through his intercessory work. He here is saying, but they are in the world. It is critical that they remain so that they can take the gospel to the world. Jesus says this in verse 18, and you sent me into this world, and so I send them into the world. If the disciples had left, there would have been no witness of the gospel. If the disciples had gone, there would be no subsequent believers. If the disciples had gone, there would have been no church. God, in his perfect plan, for some reason unbeknownst to us, has chosen to use people. I don't understand that. I mean, just think about how the angels think about this. Them? I mean, the Bible tells us that they're amazed by the mystery of the gospel. And yet God has given us such a great and grand responsibility to be able to share the gospel. Jesus was leaving, and yet his disciples were to remain in a world. And remember, this is a world that Jesus had just described as a world that is full of unbelief. And by the way, it's not getting better. A world that is full of hostility. And it's not improving. Once Jesus left, all of the antagonism, all of the wrath that the world was pouring towards him, the wrath that they poured out to be able to try and murder him upon the cross, would be poured out upon believers. This is why Jesus begins to pray for them. He prays for their protection. He prays that God would guard them in three specific areas. He prays that God would guard them by securing their purity, by securing their unity, and by securing their joy. Let's begin by looking at this first point there, guarding by securing the believer's purity. But notice he says, I am no longer in this world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. By the way, the name that he uses here is pretty critical because it says Holy Father, and then it says keep them in your name, which in the context, what's the name? Holy Father. Now here, we don't want to restrict it only to him being holy, but that is most definitely the emphasis of this passage. Jesus here is talking about the whole character of God. Now when we think of holiness, it's one of those terms that we have a very difficult time explaining. What is holy? Well, it's separate from bad and separated unto all good. But I don't know that that really gives us a picture. What gives us a picture of that is the response when people go to heaven. Like Isaiah, and he heard the angels, the seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy." This is the resounding theme of the throne. And do you know the amazing thing of this? When I stand before the throne as a believer, I will be counted holy in Jesus. As we are here, Jesus is praying. He is not praying here for the purity of his believers from a God who is not pure. The purity that God is praying for believers here is one that is characteristic of his very nature. As we spend time with Christ, we become more holy. That's the process of sanctification. It's what he is doing. So God here is not, Jesus is not praying for something that is outside of his ability to do. He's not praying for something that is outside of his character. He is here praying for something. And as we look at this, we think of prayers as, man, I hope this happens. But you realize when Jesus prays things, he is praying to God, who he has perfect unity with and knows that they will answer. These are guarantees. These are as good as promises. I can guarantee you this, every believer here, God's goal for you is to make you holy. He is doing that in this world. That's what he's doing. We are not competing in a competition that is outside of our league. Okay, I know, as humans, we're never going to become holy. But we have Jesus. And he is the one who does this work in you. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now, this word keep is a word that refers to preservation. Preservation by means of restraint or by watching over. John often uses this term speaking of obedience. In John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey them. You will watch over them. You will restrain yourself so that you don't go and do things that are not, that are disobedient. He is praying here that God would preserve and watch over the disciples, and by extension, all believers that would fall over them, that he would keep them. He would keep them in their name. This request extends to all believers. He is praying to keep them in everything. To keep them from being overcome by sin. To keep them from evil doctrine. To keep them from sin. To keep them from overwhelming sorrow. To keep them as they go through tribulations and trials and difficulty. To keep them in life. To keep them in death. We could spend an entire day and more looking at what Jesus is keeping us in. I think the thing that encapsulates it the most is to keep them in his love. This is a request here for the absolute security of true believers. If a true believer, one who belongs to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son intercedes, can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory, the loss of a part of the travail of his soul. The believers who were given to him. This again emphasizes the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus was not here praying for something new that the disciples had not yet seen. He is here praying that the Father who had been manifested to them would continue to work. The Father's holy character that had been manifested through him would then be manifest through them. Jesus had provided the disciples with a perfect picture of who God is and what he expects of them. Because no man has seen God at any time, but we have seen Jesus and his perfect example. Now, I will say this. We're going to learn a lot more about God when we hit heaven than we learn from the Bible. But I will say this. God's word is sufficient. It has in it every single thing that we need to know about God. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is all that we need. It is completely, 100% sufficient. This protection that he is offering through his sufficient revelation is essential. The Father's protection here secures their salvation. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. It says, who by God's power, so it's talking about believers, by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed, at the last time. This protection that God is giving us is for our good and for his glory. And by the way, those two concepts, my good and God's glory, are absolutely inseparable. What is for my good? It will give glory to God. Even though at times in our human minds we would like to argue with that. Look at what the Bible says. And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, get this, to be conformed into the image of his Son. Say, this situation isn't good. I don't like it. It's not fun. It's miserable. I'm going through a trial. And do you know the purpose of it? For you to be conformed. When we look at verse 28 of Romans 8:28 out of context, good doesn't sound so good. When we look at it inside of the context, good is always talked about being believers being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more like him. In order that we might be the firstborn among brothers, and those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. See how those two concepts, God's, our good and God's glory, are connected there? God here is praying for our protection, a protection that leads to believers' sanctification, the process of us becoming more like Christ in this life, and our ultimate glorification. When we see him, we will be like him, for we see him as he is. But Jesus here is praying here, first of all, to secure believers' purity. And then he is next praying for the believers' unity. Notice what he says. Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, we in our church have focused on unity a lot this year. We focused on the commands to love one another. We are focusing on the visible unity that is supposed to be seen in the church. But let me tell you this. That visible unity in the church fluctuates. We're going to have times as a church where we are doing better at that than other times. Because it's just the way that that is. This unity here is not talking about that fluctuating and sometimes visible unity. It's talking about the invisible unity that is speaking about every believer's being saved through the same salvation. When I get saved, it's the same way that you get saved. When I get saved, I am placed into Jesus. You are also placed into Jesus. The power that you have for living is the same power that I am given for living, because it is in Jesus. That is an invisible unity. It is something that is constant. Jesus never leaves us. And here, that's the unity he's praying for. Jesus is praying for an essential oneness for believers that we all share in eternal life. Every time a sinner is saved, this prayer is answered. That you don't have a halfway. A person gets saved and then, we'll ease them in. Once a person is saved, they are all saved. Notice what he goes on and says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. Notice he continues this unity by saying, I kept them in your name. This work of guarding is a Trinitarian work. It is a work of all three parts of the Godhead. By the way, when I begin to explain theological things like the Trinity, I really struggle. Because it is a concept that is, in many ways, outside of our human mind to comprehend. But we are held by God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 gives us a beautiful picture of this. In him, Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. So you see that? Jesus does the work of salvation, the redemptive work on the cross. He paid for it with his blood. We are then sealed. That's the idea of being given the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of what is to come, an inheritance, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession. We are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This work of God securing believers' purity and securing believers' unity is a work of the Trinity completely. The disciples here were perfectly guarded for the glory of God. He says here, I have guarded them, and no one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. To describe the perfection of his keeping or of his protection, he here uses another word. The word here in the ESV is the word guarding. This word is a little bit different than keeping that we talked about earlier. Keeping is talking about a preservation by means of restraining or watching over. Guarding is talking about really an offensive that is guarding from outside dangers. Those who would come from the outside. And I know there's a lot of overlap in these concepts. But he uses here two words to explain to us, look, you are perfectly secured. From every word that we could use, he here uses them. This word guard is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 21, when it says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. That's quite a picture, isn't it? You ever, a little criminal, someone who looks like me, breaks in, and there's just this giant man there ready? You know what we do? We turn and run. Because the strong man is there. This word guard reminds us of the strength of the one who is guarding. Who's guarding us? The one who with a word created the universe. The one who formed man. The one who placed him in the garden. The one who sent Jesus to redeem man. Is he powerful enough to keep? Absolutely. Jesus is saying here that Christ has been the sentinel, standing over them. He says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. And by the way, if it stopped there, we would have a big problem. Because what about Judas? I mean, he was one of the 12. He followed Jesus just like all of the others. And what about him? But notice the scriptures are fully, they have all of the pieces. He here says, not one of them has been lost. Jesus kept them perfectly. The loss of Judas was not due to a failure of Jesus to keep them. It is evidence that Judas was a false disciple. Judas was personally responsible for his action. And this is one of the ways that the scriptures were fulfilled. Leon Morris explains this better than I could. He writes, the reference to the fulfilling of the scriptures brings out divine purpose. This does not mean that Judas was a robot. He was a responsible person and acted freely. But God used that man's evil act to bring about his purpose. There is a combination of human and the divine. But in this passage, it is the divine aspect rather than human that receives the stress. In the end, God's will was done in handing over Jesus to be crucified. Let me remind you of this. Jesus does not fail to keep his own. Salvation cannot be lost. If I could lose my salvation, I'll guarantee you I would. I am a sinner. I am prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But that's why Jesus, his unity is so amazing. Because while I am prone to run, he is always protecting, always guarding. He's calling me back to them. He's willing to chasten me. He's willing to follow after me. He's willing to walk through trials with me. He is there to guard me and to keep me. Praise God that keeping my salvation is not up to me, because I would absolutely fail. But Jesus does this. He keeps us perfectly, and get why he keeps us perfectly. He keeps us perfectly because we are unified in him. Look at what verse 23 says, and we're going to expound on this more deeply when we get to verse 23, but it says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. What an amazing principle. I'm going to briefly summarize this. Jesus keeps me perfectly because I am justified in him. Jesus keeps me perfectly because I have been adopted in him. I am secure not because of what I have done, but because I am in Jesus. I am justified not because I will stand someday as Josh Musgrave, but because Jesus took my penalty in my place and he gave me his record, and now I am in him. Praise God. This first request of this prayer is that God would secure the purity of believers. The second request is that God would secure their unity. And the third, but the one we get most excited about, is God would secure their joy. This is, by the way, the third time in this evening that Jesus has mentioned that their joy would be full. John chapter 15, verse 11, he says, I have spoken these things to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Okay, the disciples aren't getting this yet. They're saying, how can you go? How can you leave? This isn't in our plan. And then Jesus says, I am leaving. I am going. I am coming to the Father so that your joy may be full. He explains this in chapter 16 a little bit more deeply. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human has been born into the world. So also you will have joy, will have sorrow, but I will see you again. Praise God. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one, get that, no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask of me, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. Everything that Jesus said before he was leaving was for the ultimate joy of his disciples. And notice the joy he describes here. He calls this my joy. By the way, this joy is based upon something that has not yet happened. They were about ready to go through great sorrow. Everything that Jesus had said, all of the promises, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the resources of heaven being at their disposal, that they would be led to truth, that they would have strength, that they would know what to say when they proclaimed the gospel, all of that was still future. They're still saying, well, how? What? The joy will be full, but we don't understand all the pieces yet. But do you realize the future also carried other things for them that Jesus also mentioned? It says, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. You will be rejected from your cultures. You will be kicked out of your synagogues. You will be executed. You will be martyred. This is hard stuff. The reality is, life is hard. We love this promise of joy because I think there's a piece of our flesh that wants to grab a hold of that. That means I'm going to be happy. But God's joy is so much deeper than a superficial happiness. This world carries with it numerous disappointments. We can become disillusioned. We are going to struggle in this life. The longer a person lives, the more they understand the reality of this. The more they understand the struggles. Difficulty is a part of life. And get this, our joy isn't tied to that. Do you understand that? We're going to have difficulties. Our bodies are going to fail us. Our families will fail us. Others will fail us. Our hearts will hurt. There will be real and genuine struggles. Others will sin against us. There are great difficulties, hard things. But the joy of believers is not circumstantial. It isn't about the things that are going on. Our joy isn't about what's going on in the world. Because what's going on in our world isn't good. Our joy isn't about what's going on in our nation, because what's going on in our nation isn't good. We are in a country that is divided upon racial boundaries. We are being forced to choose sides. Black lives matter. Blue lives matter. The Bible says all lives matter. Anytime someone is killed, our hearts should break. We were all created in the image of God. There is a problem in our country. And guess what? Our joy isn't tied to those problems. Her country is more divided on political boundaries than ever before. There doesn't seem to be any good moral options. We are forced to choose the lesser of evils for the most important office of our land. It seems as if we're losing our voice. But guess what, believers? Our joy isn't tied to that. In fact, the Bible tells us, in this world you will have trouble. Our world is careening towards hell. Our world hates us. But get this, our joy isn't tied to this world. Our joy is tied to the finished work that Christ purchased upon the cross. Our hope isn't in this world. Our hope is in the next. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners in this world. This world, I guarantee you, will continue to lose its charm. Paul told Timothy that it will wax worse and worse. The joy that this world promises is fleeting. The unity that it promises will pass away. Notice here, Jesus says, my joy. This is joy that comes from our purity found in Christ, from our unity in Christ. We have a taste of heavenly joy in this world. But get this, the bulk of our joy is in the future. Notice here, Jesus, throughout this passage, has given us a number of his things. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. John 17:3 says he gives us his life. John 16 says us that he gives us his spirit. We have been given his love. All of this is ours because we are in Christ. We have joy because we are in Christ. Now, as we look at this, it's often difficult for us to separate our circumstances, what we are going through, the difficulty of life, and then look to joy that is beyond, joy that is future, joy that we find in Christ. And so how do we do that? We look to the perfect example. Notice what Jesus said. or what the author of Hebrews said about Jesus in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't live for the joy of this life, because the joy of eternity eclipses anything you can imagine in this world. The fleeting joys of this life are nothing compared to the joy of Jesus. And as we are sustained in a world that is evil, where this world hates us, where bad things happen, where our bodies break down, where we struggle in our hearts, where we have a struggle with sin, let us remember the hope that is set before us. Believers, we are not fighting a battle that we might lose. Those who are in Christ are overcomers. Here Jesus prays for you, and he prays for me, that we would be pure as he is pure. That we may be unified in Jesus. That we would have joy. Joy that is not about the suffering in this temporal world, but joy that exceeds it all. By the way, there's a lot more in this passage that adds on these points. We're secure in Christ. Let's rejoice in that. As we spend time today fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another, as we have a meal together, let's look at this joy that's set before us. Let's take time to look at the joy that we have in Christ. Maybe that's going to mean you tell someone about, hey, this is who Jesus, what I'm learning about Jesus right now. I'm just amazed by the fact that he is a shepherd, or that he's the light, or he's the living water. Maybe it's going to mean you're just going to dream about heaven for a little bit. What's it going to be like to stand underneath that tree of life when it starts growing different fruits? But I encourage you, let's celebrate in that. That joy comes from a life that is saturated by Jesus, because it comes from a life that is in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing. Lord, we trust your perfect work in guarding us. We know that you have guarded our purity, that you have guarded our unity, that, Lord, you have secured our joy already. Lord, when we walk in these realities of what you are interceding for us, when we walk in joy, when we walk in Christ. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe this about Jesus? Do you believe that he has secured your purity, your unity, and your joy? And are you walking in that joy? Is your life devoid of joy because you're not looking for future joy that's coming? You're not looking for your joy in Christ. If you say, Pastor, I am struggling with joy in my life because I'm not seeing everything that Christ has done, would you pray that Christ shows himself to me, that he becomes real through his word in my heart? Is there anyone like that at all? Say, I'm not seeing all of this joy, but I want to. See those hands? And put those down. Second question. Do you know this Jesus? He promises that he will convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And if you don't know him, that's what you're hearing about your sin, your righteousness, and your judgment. Is he calling to you? Do you know him? He says in his word, if you believe on me, you'll have eternal life. You say, you know what, Pastor? I don't know that I have eternal life. But Jesus is working in my heart. He's calling. Would you lift your hand? I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm simply going to pray that God continues that work in your heart. Anyone like that at all? Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for the glory of the gospel. May we revel in it. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice and for your intercessory work in heaven today. may we walk in purity, unity, and joy that you have secured for us. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to close by singing a short chorus.